this time of year.
Lots of people, those who are excitedly making their New Year's resolutions and those who are not. According to the polls, about 31% of us have made resolutions. If you're under 45, you're twice as likely as those of us who are over 45 to have made a New Year's resolution. Most popular resolutions for 2026 will not surprise you. Things like learning something new, spending more time with your family, losing weight, eating more healthily, reading more, saving more money, quitting a bad habit. And all of those, of course, are worthy resolutions, but today I'm going to suggest to you a resolution for the coming year that I think usurps all of those in significance and importance. And we'll be thinking about this resolution as we bring our Advent and Christmas sermon series to a close today. This past month, we've been looking at how the Bible tells us one long unfolding story that centers on Jesus and finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. And that if you miss that overarching storyline, then you rip the heart out of the Bible as well as forfeit its power in your life. So through Advent, we were looking at how the promises of the Old Testament looked forward to Jesus as the promised human, the promised son, the promised prophet, the promised king. Today, we're going to conclude this series by looking at a passage that rather than looking forward from those Old Testament promises to Jesus, look back at those promises from the vantage point of the New Testament through a rearview mirror, as it were, in order to highlight the supremacy of Jesus over everything. This passage comes in the book of Hebrews, a book that was addressed to Christians who had been drifting in their faith or who were in danger of drifting. The book of Hebrews is actually not per se a letter like all the other books that are surround it in the New Testament. It doesn't have the form of a letter. The writer doesn't identify himself or the group to whom he's writing. There's no customary opening prayer of grace or peace like we see in other New Testament letters. Now, the book of Hebrews isn't so much a letter as a sermon written to a congregation to be read to them as they gather together, and a sermon as you read through it that is a series of expositions and exhortations. And we get the first of these expositions and exhortations in our passage today, which will focus our attention on how great Jesus is and what the appropriate response to that greatness is. And so to that end, we're going to think about our passage in three parts today. First of all, Jesus is better than the prophets. Secondly, Jesus is better than the angels. Thirdly, so we should pay better attention to Jesus. Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. So we should pay better attention to Jesus. And so just as that first century congregation would have heard this opening section of this sermon preached, I'm going to read it to you. I invite you to follow along. You'll find this on page 1001 in your pew Bibles and also on page 10 in your order of worship. Hear now the word of God, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to chapter 2, verse 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Through him also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." The angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. It's trustworthy and it's true and it's given to us in love. Please pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be found acceptable to you, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. So first then, let's think about Jesus as being better than the prophets. Look again at verses 1 to 2. Long ago, the preacher writes, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. One of the big debating points about Hebrews is the identity of its author. There are various theories. However, since we're not told, perhaps a better question would be, why aren't we told the preacher's name? And I'm convinced that one of the main reasons that we don't know the author of this first century sermon is because first and foremost, we're to receive this as a message from God as the author, not a specifically named human. That it's not about the preacher, it's about first and foremost the message that God wants to deliver through the preacher. That's why later in the passage, as you may have picked up as we were reading it, when the preacher quotes over and over again from the Old Testament, he doesn't actually mention the Old Testament human authors' names. He introduces all of those quotes as simply being spoken by God. God's the author. But that's also why here at the very start, we're told that this sermon concerns the God who speaks. Preacher tells us that in the past, God spoke at many times and in many ways through the prophets, and that's true, isn't it? Through the Old Testament, we find God communicating through dreams and prophecies and visions and miracles and words and appearances and tablets of stone. In the book of Daniel, God even uses a disembodied finger writing on walls. You can imagine all of these things were amazing things to witness. But now the preacher proclaims, now God has gone further and fuller and deeper. God has spoken to us through a greater, better, more superior witness. That in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Ingmar Bergman, the celebrated 20th century Swedish filmmaker, recounted that one day while he was listening to Stravinsky, he had a vision of a 19th century cathedral. And in the vision, Bergman found himself wandering around this great building and finally coming across this picture of Christ. And sensing its importance, he stood in front of the picture and he said to it, "Speak to me. I will not leave this cathedral unless you speak to me." But of course, the picture did not speak. That year, Bergman produced The Silence, a film about characters who despair of ever finding God. Bergman's problem, of course, was that he was looking at the wrong picture. He needed to be looking at the picture specifically of God's Word, the massive eloquence of Christ found in the pages here, because it is here, the preacher says, in these last days that God has spoken to us by his Son. So imagine yourself in a small house church, probably in Rome, packed in with other believers, listening to the sermon, and having heard this opening statement that God has spoken to us by his Son, you probably expect that the preacher next in the sermon is going to give some examples, a summary of Jesus' teaching, or a compilation of his sayings. That if God has spoken to us by his Son, well then the preacher's going to tell us what the Son said. But that's not what the preacher gives us here. Look at verses 2 to 3. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice that rather than telling us what the Son has said, the preacher here gives us a description of the Son that is so elevated and glorious a description, we're sort of in nosebleed territory as we receive this. That we don't get the Son's words here, we get to behold his glory. And that's because the Son isn't just the messenger, he's the message. God's word to us is Jesus himself. The phrase, he has spoken to us by his Son, is literally, he has spoken to us in Son. In other words, Son is the language that God speaks. You and I speak English. Some of us speak other languages, either as our native tongue or as a learned language. The preacher here is telling us that God speaks in Son. It's almost as if he had to translate himself when he spoke through dreams and prophecies, because the Son is God's native language, because the Son is the eternal word. He's God's eternal act of self-expression. And so look with me at who this Jesus is as he's presented as better than prophets. First of all, he's the heir of all things. This world, this universe, is all for Jesus. All things come to him. He inherits it all. One day, history is moving us to a point where Jesus will be acknowledged as the Lord of all. All creation will be his. And surely that should encourage us to think about how our lives need to move along the grain of this reality as well. That for 2026, Jesus should be the goal of each and every day in our lives, the goal of every breath that we take. But Jesus isn't just the end of creation we find here. The preacher tells us he's also the origin of creation. I want you just to consider this little word also towards the end of verse 2 for a moment. Through him also the world was created. You know, on those occasions when I've been asked to speak or preach at another church or at a conference over the years, I've usually been asked to give a short bio to be included in the publicity. If you've ever had to do something similar, you know, you start off with the main thing. So right now, I'd say, Andrew, we'll scratch that from the recording. Andrew is the program director for Resound Project, has pastored previously in Ireland and Pennsylvania, is married to Tara, father of adult children, Fiona and Duncan, grandfather of Nathan and Marcus. And then towards the end of the bio, some little trivia. So I'd say, you know, he enjoys kayaking, is also a diehard supporter of Manchester United, long-suffering as it is. And you get, the trivia isn't the main point. You just kind of add it as a little bit of general interest material towards the end. Well, look here. The preacher has said that the Son is God's final word to the world. He's the heir of all things. And then he says, oh, and by the way, here's a little extra detail that you might find interesting. Also, the world was created through him. I mean, that's the also to outdo all alsos that have ever been written. That all things not only come to Christ as the heir, they also come from him as the creator. But the preacher's not done. Not only is Jesus the heir of all things and the one through whom the world was created, he says Jesus is also the radiance of the glory of God. That while God is not visible to us, the brilliance of his glory is seen in his Son. And how is that? Well, the preacher continues, it is because Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. And to illustrate that, the preacher actually uses the language here of ancient blacksmithing. When you minted coins in the ancient world, you had a die with an image cast in it, and you would take a disc of metal, you'd place the die over it, and then you'd hammer it with a hammer, and the image of the die would be pressed into the metal to create an exact copy on the coin. And the preacher's telling us that Jesus is such an exact representation of God minted in human form. That Jesus isn't just replicating a picture of God, he replicates the very being of God. Many people often assume that Jesus is the gentle version of God, but that the real God is harsh and unapproachable and distant. And sadly, as a result, they doubt that this God could ever love them or delight in them or welcome them. But the writer of the Hebrews is setting out in the clearest possible terms that Jesus is the unabridged version of God. Nothing is left out. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. But as Dane Ortlund put it in his book, Gentle and Lowly, in Jesus Christ we see heaven's eternal heart walking around on two legs in time and space. That when we see the heart of Jesus in action through the four Gospels, we're seeing the very compassion and tenderness of who God himself most deeply is, because Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. And the preacher says there's still more. As verse 3 continues, he tells us about how the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus' engagement with creation didn't stop once the world was made. Jesus continues to hold everything together, but he's not passively upholding the world like Atlas sustaining the dead weight of the universe. He's actively holding all things together, the preacher says, by his spoken word. In other words, if Jesus was to close up shop right now, stop sustaining all things in the universe by his word, then all things apart from the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, would instantly cease to exist. Everything would descend into darkness and then nothingness. The pew on which you're sitting would dissolve into a cloud of chaotic energy. And the reason that isn't happening is because the Son is upholding the universe by the word of his power. So the preacher wants to leave us in no doubt whatsoever, after just a few verses, that Jesus is far, far better than all the prophets who preceded him. But then secondly, he also wants us to understand that Jesus is better than the angels. Look at verses 3-4. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the preacher here segues to Jesus' superiority over the angels. He's going to stay on this theme all the way through to the end of chapter 1, which raises the question, why this focus in particular on angels? And I think here's why. Having demonstrated why Jesus the Son is superior to God's earthly witnesses, namely the prophets, now the preacher wants to address his superiority to God's heavenly witnesses, namely the angels. In the Old Testament, the angels were given an incredibly important role in Revelation and in redemptive history. It was commonly understood, as indeed the writer here says in chapter 2, verse 2, that the Old Testament law was mediated to Moses, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, through the angels. And now the preacher intends to show that not only is Christ superior to the angels, but because of that, his message is even more important than the message that was brought to Moses through the angels in the Old Testament. So how does the preacher achieve his goal of showing that Jesus is better than the angels? Well, he sort of engages in an ancient version of the card game Top Trumps. I don't know if you've ever played Top Trumps. I think it's more popular back in the UK and Ireland than it is here. But the idea is that you pick a category for which you think the character on your card will beat the character on the card of your opponent. So by way of example, one of the many versions of Top Trumps that we had in our house while our kids were growing up was the Incredibles edition. So you had Mr. and Mrs. Incredible competing with the likes of Edna E. Mode, Syndrome, Dash, Frozone, Violet, and Jack-Jack, and all competing against each other in the all-important categories of supersuit, teamwork, innovation, jealousy, and special powers. Well, here in the preacher's version of Top Trumps in Hebrews 1, it's a simple contest, head-to-head contest between two contestants, as the preacher is comparing Jesus with the angels. And in this version, it doesn't matter what category you choose. The preacher wants us to see that in every single category, Jesus is hands down better than the angels. Let me show you what I mean. For every category that the preacher brings up here, He quotes God directly from various passages in the Old Testament. We won't take the time to identify those passages. You can look those up later. But let me highlight for you the categories that he's working with. So first of all, first category, the category of name. Verses 4 to 5, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Christ is superior to the angels because he has a superior name. He is God's son. Secondly, the category of honor, verse 6. And again, when he, that is God, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him, worship Jesus. You know, TV dramas, when a complex crime is committed, the identity of the mastermind is often worked out by tracing where the money ends up. Follow the money, as it were. Well, to work out who the greatest being in the universe is, we need to follow the worship, which brings us to Jesus, because the preacher tells us that Christ has superior honor because the angels worship him. Third category, vocation, verses 8 to 9. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, this is God speaking of Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That Jesus has a superior vocation. He is the sovereign king. And then fourth category, existence, verses 10 to 12. You, Lord, again, addressed to Jesus. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. That Christ has a superior existence to the angels. He's eternal, without beginning and end. He's unchangeable. And then final category, status, verses 13 to 14. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Preacher says, while the angels are sent out by God to be servants of God's people, to be our servants, Jesus has this superior status where he is the one who rules over the universe. In fact, he says, one day, all his enemies, everything that has ever stood against King Jesus, will in a sense be vacuumed up and turned into a footstool for God's Son. So the preacher reminds us that in the past, God spoke through the prophets. Not only that, he has spoken through the angels. That's quite a combination. You would pay attention if an angel or a prophet turned up at your door with a word from God, and he says, but now God has spoken through his Son, and the Son is far greater than both of those. All of which means what for us? So through chapter 1, the preacher has made 7 assertions defining the character of the Son, followed by 7 Old Testament quotes declaring the exalted status of the Son. So that's 14 Christ-centered affirmations which lead him to one compelling exhortation, which comes in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where he writes, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Preacher says that even with the message proclaimed through the angels, every act of disobedience, every transgression faced punishment. And now one has come who is superior to the angels, who has a superior message. And so if there were consequences to disobeying the angels' message, he says, don't you even start to think that there are not significant consequences if you neglect this greater message. There will be. So he says, pay closer attention to Jesus so that you do not drift from him and his message. Now, this language of drifting suggests the image of a wayward vessel on the water. As I mentioned earlier, one of my favorite hobbies is kayaking. So when we moved to New York a few years ago, I joined one of the kayaking clubs on the Hudson River. Quickly discovered that kayaking on the Hudson is a very different proposition to the quiet lake kayaking that I've enjoyed in Vermont over the years. Because if you don't pay attention on a river like the Hudson, the tide will cause you to drift. And with the cruise liners and the MTA ferries and other vessels sharing the river, it does not take much to find yourself in a spot of bother. And it's one of those things that isn't necessarily a sudden thing to drift in a vessel, but happens almost without you noticing if you're not paying attention. But the question for us is, what causes such drifting in our lives? For some of us, it can be the tide of years. One time you were so excited about Jesus, about the gospel, but over time, while you've kept up appearances, the familiar has become somewhat commonplace. The years have carried you far away from that once delight-filled devotion. For others of us, there's the tide of simply busyness, the thousand cares of the day. Our jobs, our children, our other responsibilities overwhelm us and drag us away from even spending any time reflecting on these astounding truths about Jesus, initiating this deadly drift. But in addition to those kinds of drift, there's also the drifting tide of what C.S. Lewis called Christianity and. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, the senior devil advising a junior devil how to trip up those who identify as Christians, how to cause this drift, he writes in one chapter, "The real trouble about the set your patient is living in is that it is merely Christian. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity in the crisis, Christianity in the new psychology, Christianity in vegetarianism, Christianity in spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. Work on their horror of the same old thing." And you and I, all these years later than Lewis wrote, could add a whole nother list of ands to the one he provides. But regardless of what the and is, each of us face this daily pull inside of us to add to or replace the gospel of Jesus Christ with something else. And the scary thing is that we can do this without consciously abandoning our theology or throwing away our Bibles. The drift just happens. And left unchecked, the preacher says it will take us to a place of neglect of this great salvation for which there are dire consequences. So let me finish with this. How, according to the preacher, do we prevent such drift? Well, we finally get to my proposal for our New Year's resolution for 2026. Some of you were wondering if, due to encroaching senility or something similar in the middle of my sermon, I'd forgotten how I'd started it, but never fear, here we are. Here's the resolution. The preacher says we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. You know, what struck me as I was preparing this week in a fresh way was the preacher's use of the word closer. He doesn't just say pay attention. He doesn't just say pay close attention. He says pay closer attention, pay much closer attention, actually. And the question is, well, closer than what? And I think at least he's saying, well, closer than the attention you were paying before. And I actually find that really helpful because that closer makes it a little bit more measurable, I think. Because I have a pretty good idea of how closely I was paying attention to Jesus and his words in 2025, and how at times I wasn't paying as close attention. And so in 2026, I'm making it my goal to pay closer attention than I did last year. And so I've been thinking about, well, what is that practically going to look like in my life? Because what the preacher is reminding us here is that staying on course as a Christian is never something that you can just set on autopilot. We need to pay ever closer attention to the gospel, or else, he says, we will drift. That we should be longing to see and to savor Jesus in new and ever-increasing ways. And we'll help ourselves to do that, not only by building on our own personal devotional life of Bible reading and prayer and so on, but also engaging corporately with one another. Because the Christian life is never a lone ranger endeavor. In other words, you will see and savor Jesus more in 2026 by, for example, making it to church more Sundays than you did in 2025, by participating in community groups and in Bible studies. For the younger people amongst us, making it more of a priority to make it to youth group or to recent grads. For others of us, perhaps adding the School of Discipleship on Wednesdays to your routine. And as we do these things, individually and corporately, as you keep paying closer attention to Jesus, I promise that you will come to the same conclusion that the preacher does here in chapter 2, verse 3, that we have a great salvation. I wonder how much you reflect on how great this salvation is. I mean, salvation in and of itself is a mighty word. It comprehends everything that we've been given in Christ. We've been saved, as one writer put it, from sin and death, from guilt and estrangement, from bondage to habit and vice, fear of demons, of death, of life, of hell, despair of self, alienation from others, pressure of the world and from a meaningless life, end quote. It is indeed a great salvation, and it is a great salvation achieved for us fully by Jesus, this marvelous Son of God, as described by the preacher back in chapter 1, verse 3, where he said, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where did Jesus make purification for sin for us? It was, of course, on the cross, where he died as the sacrifice in our place, so that anyone who places their trust in Jesus will be cleansed and purified and forgiven for all that we have done and all that we will do to grieve God. And that is the best news to begin 2026 with. That if you bank your life on Jesus, then all your sin is paid for. As the hymn writer put it, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow, that we've been purified. But what is interesting here is that the main verb in this verse, chapter 1, verse 3, is not actually about Jesus making purification. It's the verb sat down. That's the big idea in chapter 1, verse 3, that the key action the preacher wants us to notice is not so much the purifying, but the sitting. It's actually one of the key contributions of the book of Hebrews to our understanding of salvation, that the saving work of Christ, as it were, is now continuing in heaven, where he applies what he has done on our behalf while on earth. That Jesus Christ, the one who is superior to the prophets and the angels, the heir of all things, the one through whom the world was created, the exact representation of God the Father, the one who upholds the universe by his spoken word, he has sat down, having done absolutely everything necessary for our great salvation. It is a great salvation because Jesus is a great Savior. That it's not just prophets and angels that Jesus is better than. He's better than every teacher. He's better than every philosopher. He's better than every politician. He's better than every religious leader. He is simply better than everyone. He's simply the best, better than all the rest. So I encourage you in 2026 to pay much closer attention to Jesus, so together we do not drift. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for all that you are, as explained to us by this preacher in Hebrews, for how you are the goal of all creation. You are the source of all that has been created. You are the one who has revealed the Father to us. You are the one who has spoken to us, given us the words of salvation. You are the one who has revealed who the Father is and what this great salvation gifted to us is. And so we thank you. And we pray that as we are so caught up in who you are and what you have done, that we would only want to pay even closer attention to you this coming year, to see and to savor the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will not drift. For we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.